Well, last week we concluded our look at the book of Ephesians, and today we start into the beginning, anyway, of Genesis, going back to the very beginning of the story, verse 1 of the Bible. Maybe there's no more familiar verse. John 3:16 is pretty close, but I think Genesis 1:1 might be the most famous of all. I was having a discussion with my seniors. They were hopping this week. We were dealing with the problem of evil, thinking in terms of apologetics and thinking about what are the issues that we need to, be prepared to. And we've done this with our table talks and thought through this. Well, this class, it touched a nerve, and they're stirring, wrestling through the issues and the problem of evil. And of course, it's a problem. It's a problem. It's not the issue of evil. It's the problem of evil. So it's something that causes us consternation. And particularly for us as Christians, where we affirm the idea of an omnipotent, sovereign, good God, and the existence of evil is this conundrum for us. It's like, well, wait a second. How do we explain this? Why would God allow such things? Did he create evil? Is he responsible for evil? Where did the first evil desire come from? I have a couple of students that are pounding that question. They want to know, where did the first evil inclination even come from? How do we explain such things? And those are good questions to ask. And I love the energy that the kids are showing. And some things we can't know. Some things we walk up and we hit a fog bank, in our minds. And that's okay. We have to acknowledge with humility that I can't peer. God doesn't let me know some things. That's all there is to it. And yet there are other things we can say. And in some sense, our text this morning gives us some aid on this question. It gives us some aid in even beginning to think through the question of why something like evil is allowed to be, if we can call it that. I mean, St. Augustine talked about evil in the negative. He said, you can't ask why evil exists. Evil is a negative. It's the absence of something. It's darkness doesn't exist. It's that light is absent from it. Darkness is not a thing. It's just the absence of light. And Augustine spoke about evil that way. And that was part of his defense of God in the issue of evil, is to say you can't create evil because evil is not a thing. It's a lack of good. But that being said, whatever we say about it, it seems like evil's a thing. Terrorists fly planes into buildings and create great moral evil, it's hard to say, well, that's not really a thing, evil. It's just the absence of a thing. Well, it seems like a thing. It seems like a pretty awful thing. And when we see this all around the world. But I'm not here to debate that definition of evil. I am here to say, though, that our text, I think, gives us some direction, even to a very, very difficult question about why a sovereign God would allow things that disturb us, allow things that ultimately we know he hates. And we know he does hate evil. He hates it so much that he sent his son to die that it might be conquered. So we know he hates it. But of course, he's sovereign, He could have created a world in which it did not be. And the students come back and say, well, but free will, he gave us free will because we'd be these robots or these puppets, love puppets, worship puppets, so God had to do it. And yet I remind them, well, we will not sin in heaven and we will have free will. Why didn't God just create heaven? Like he could have just created us glorified, already, which is whatever we're going to have in heaven. Just create us there, in that state where we will still be free, but sin will not be a possibility. So this creates the head scratching and the conundrum, and I won't take away all the head scratching and the conundrums today, but at least we can see something in the very beginning, the very first verses of the Bible, that I think begin to give us some direction in answering this question. Well, the text is before us, verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 1. We don't really get into the creation narrative. That gets played out in the text we'll look at next week. But here we have this beginning story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. I want us to think about three things today, and I made them all M's. As I say, you know, I'm always embarrassed when I do this because it's cheesy pastor stuff, you know, and I don't like doing cheesy pastor stuff like 3 points that all begin with M, but I'll let you make fun of me later, I guess. And this gives you something to talk about. Say, oh, our pastor, 3M. But I want us to think about the maker, and I want us to think about the method, and I want us to think about the message. Okay, so even I chuckle when I say these things. Now, when I was coming out of seminary, I would have thought that was cool, all right? But I've matured. Another M, all right? But anyway, well, let's think about the maker. Let's think about the creator. Let's think about the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we think about this, as we think about the very beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, it's St. Augustine who said, when we hear the word God, we should our first thought should be triune. Our first thought should be Trinity. Now, oftentimes the word God is used for Father, and in this case, I think we do have that. But anytime we see the word God, we should think through Trinitarian lenses. Sometimes we forget. We fall into the trap of the Jehovah's Witnesses in some sense. Because Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they kind of believe what maybe is a little bit instinctive to all monotheists, right? It's just like, you know, okay, there's God, and then Jesus, and he's really important. Like he's, now we know if I gave you a quiz, we would say he's God. But oftentimes when we hear the word God in the Bible, we think just simply Father, and then Jesus is the one that God the Father sent to save us, and the Holy Spirit, we're not sure what he does, but he's an empowering presence, okay? And that's kind of what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, right? Jesus is the first of all creatures. He's the greatest creature, and the Holy Spirit is like the power of God. It's a what, not a who. And we can fall into this, even though we know that's not true. But Augustine helps us here because he says, well, when you hear the word God, do you think three persons? Is that what you think? Or do you think sort of monolithic God like Allah or the Old Testament, maybe the Jewish version, vision of Yahweh or the Jehovah's Witness vision of Jehovah? Do you think in three persons? And this text, I think, is one of those where we can fall into the trap of seeing that, well, God, monolithic God, created. But that's clearly not the case. And our texts, our New Testament texts and our word of exhortation today also help us with this. What we have in Genesis 1:1-3, is the work of the triune God. Now, we need John to help us a little bit, and he does. He gives us beautiful help in this, because we see in the beginning God creating the heavens and the earth. Now, if in this case we take God to be Father, which I think is fair, maybe in the very first ones we could say God is the triune God. But we have down at least in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. I think here we do have God as God the Father. And we see the Spirit is mentioned in this text as well. And we'll see why I say God is God the Father here in a second. But we have the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. So we have God creating, God speaking, and we have the Spirit hovering over the waters. And so at least we see two characters here in this text. We see God and we see the Spirit of God. Now it's when we get to John. And again, think about our whole walk through the Old Testament. As we walk through the Old Testament, right, there is this, with New Testament eyes, we look back and we say, oh, I see glimpses of the Trinity. You know, we're going to get to one, you know, in a couple weeks or something. You know, and God said, let us make man in our image. And the single God starts speaking in plurality. And Moses is writing that, I have no doubt, going, I don't know. It's like, I'm not sure what to make of that, but he writes it down because that's what the Spirit inspires him to write. But where's the plurality in God coming from? And throughout the entire Old Testament, right, they're not Trinitarians. They're living in a Trinitarian world, but they don't yet have the categories to see it and to understand it. We stand on the other side of Jesus, who is the full revelation of God. It's in Christ that we get the lenses to properly see and know God. You don't, it turns out, really know God unless you know him in and through Christ. And Christ reveals the Father. He then reveals to us, there is plurality in God. I see there are three persons. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So even in our text, we've got God and God and God the Spirit, or the Spirit of God, but we don't have the vision to see it. But then John comes on the scene, and we get that text as John opens his gospel and goes right back. And you'll notice that in all of our texts today, in Genesis 1, our Old Testament text, in our gospel lesson, and in our epistle reading, all of them began with, in the beginning. And John opens his gospel by tying right back into this text. John sees in his moment, with everything he's just experienced, remember he's writing after the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. John now sets to write his gospel, right? He's not writing it as it's happening. John's experiencing it, processing it. He's received the Spirit at Pentecost, and with clarity and vision by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes his gospel. And when he sets out to write his gospel, how does he begin? He says, aha, I see what's going on here. In the beginning. And he goes back to the beginning. But when he goes back to the beginning, he has Christological eyes. He's got the Christological lenses. And he looks back at our text and says, let me clarify. Let me put into focus what Moses saw as blurry. Moses said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And everything that was made by him and through him. And you say, what? And then you look back at the text. You look back at our text. And what you notice in our text is that the Word is there. Because we're told very clearly that the way that God creates is that God said, let there be. And you say, hey, woo, there's the Word. And John is telling you, let me bring into focus what exactly is going on there. That the Word itself that is being spoken from God is God. That what it turns out we have in the speaker and in the Word itself are two persons of God. The Word itself was with God and was God and is the one through whom all things are made. The Father said, let there be, and the Son said, done. And so even in our text here, when we consider the maker of our world, it is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is active even in the very beginning of creation. The Father decreeing, let there be. The Son accomplishing, my food and my drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me. The Father says, let there be light. The Son's like, there will be light. I am pleased to bring light. Nothing I want more than to bring light and honor my Father with light. And the Spirit coming and holding all things together, sustaining the created order that God has established, which is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the sustainer, even in terms of our salvation, right? The Father, this same pattern continues where the Father says, essentially, let there be a bride. You know, let there be a people. Let there be forgiveness of sins. And the Son says, I'm on it. You know, I will go. I will do it, Father. And goes joyfully to accomplish the will of his Father. And then the Holy Spirit comes that he might sustain, hover over, brood over. That in the King James, if we were reading the old King James, the Holy Spirit brooded over the waters. The idea is of the Holy Spirit who, like a mother hen, kind of broods over the and holds it together and protects it and sustains it. And the Holy Spirit does this within our salvation as well. That the Father sends the Son comes and accomplishes as the word of the Father, the will of the Father for the salvation of his people. And then the Holy Spirit comes and broods over, you know, and think about that passage we just thought about in Ephesians 1 when we opened the book of Ephesians, right? The Father predestining, the Son redeeming, and the Holy Spirit as the down payment or deposit of our inheritance, basically holding us together and sustaining us. And we see that same God, that same triune God at work here within the work of creation. So I want you to see that first. I want you to see that right here in the beginning, we need to have Christological eyes. We need to have Trinitarian lenses by which we can see, even in this work, that pluriform work of God in creation. So first, the maker. Second, the method. And here's where I think we get some little break in the vision of this thing regarding even how we handle situations like evil in the world. A sovereign God who can clearly stop it. Right? We know there are times in which he did. I mean, he took Pharaoh's army, drowned them in the Red Sea. He sent the flood and said, enough. Right? He brought fire down Sodom and Gomorrah and said, no more. He can clearly do these things. Which then, of course, raises questions about why not on Hitler before 6 million Jews are dead? Why not have those terrorists on 9/11 all drop dead of heart attacks as they were walking into Logan Airport that day? Right? I think if we're honest Christians, those are fair questions to ask, right? We don't get it. We look into the haze and we just think, why not, God? Like, because we all think, well, if I were God, I would have done that. If I had the power to stop those terrorists, I would have done it. If I had the power to have Hitler, you know, drop dead before he hatched his plans, I would have done it. And I think that these are fair for us to ask and wrestle with, and I think it gives us humility when we are arguing for the faith with non-believers to recognize those are valid questions. And I don't have to be defensive when I'm dealing with an atheist. I can say, no, I get that. That's hard, man. That's hard. I have thoughts about it, but I'm not just going, well, you know, how you, well, God, you know, I don't have to get huffy and defensive. It's like, no, I've thought that same thing. You know, it's tough stuff. So what is the method here? I don't know if you catch it or if it like kind of just piques your attention to think that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And though we're not dealing with the 6 days of creation haven't started yet. That's going to come. But it's interesting that the first bit of creation that we get, the first story, the first act of God in creation is that he creates a world that is formless and that's empty and that's dark. And we have to ask, well, why? God is not a builder. God, well, you say, what do you mean why? I mean, what's a builder do when he builds a house? First, you got to excavate, you know? You don't just click and there's a house. You got to excavate. You got to clear woods. You got to dig. You got to call Charlie to come and lay it all out and said, you know, do the layout, the engineering. And then you got to get a framer in there and he's going to first pour the concrete foundation and footings. And then you start to frame out the walls. And then you put the trusses on and then you sheathe it and you close it in. And then you start doing all the interior work. Like there's an order to these things. Yeah, but God's not a builder. God's a creator. Creation and building are two different things. Creation is, as the Latin phrase says, ex nihilo. It's out of nothing. There's nothing. God says, let there be, and there is. There's no order. Well, I got to work with what I got here. No, you say let there be and it is. If God says let there be a house, it's a house. He doesn't have to say, okay, well, let there be excavation. And then my second thing I have to say is let there be footings, because that's how you build a house. No. Just the question comes back, why not just create man glorified? Let there be glorified men and women who love me freely and have no inclination toward evil. Well, why does God create a world this way? And then choose in the way, so what we do know then is however he does it because he wants to do it this way. He's not compelled to do it this way. That is to say, God could have said, let there be, and boom, there was an earth filled with good things. There could have been an earth filled with trees and animals and mankind. And mankind could have populated the earth. And who knows what he'd want man to have, but he could have created it all that way. But the fact that he didn't means he didn't want it that way. And God then creates a certain way and then chooses to now extend out the work of creation in these 6 days, whatever that is. And we'll have to talk about that in the days to come. What is a day even before we have sun, moon? Right, we get the sun and moon on day 4. But whatever day is, he chooses to extend it in time. He didn't have to do that either. God does not need time. God can just say, let there be, and bang, there's it is. So God chooses to create this way and then extend it out in time. Now we're going to see this again in chapter 2 because he does, and I've referenced this before in table talks and so forth, God does a very similar thing later as well. He creates man, says, this is very good. And he goes, well, that's not good. And what he says is not good is not sin, it's that man's alone. Yeah, but you created him alone. So God created a good thing, not good, and then fixed it. What? Like, we just don't think about it. God clearly didn't go, like you and I would obviously do, like create the world, and God says, oh, you know, let there be, and he creates the heavens and the earth, and he goes, wow. You know, that's what I do. I make something, and I'm so proud of it, and then I stand back, and I'm like, wow, you know, and I really look at it, and I'm like, oh, that, and that problem, and that problem. You know, I'm like, okay, I guess I got to undo it, and, you know, or okay, I guess I got to sand that and fix that, and I didn't realize it had that crack, and I mean, this is what we do. Is that what God's doing? Like, he creates the world and goes, wow, it's kind of empty. Kind of formless. That's boring. Dark. We need some light in here. No, this is not what he's doing. We know he's intentional. When he creates man alone, it's not like, okay, I didn't realize the animals aren't going to be of help here. Now, he wants Adam to see that, but it's not as if God didn't know that. The method then here helps us, I think, because, well, it might be perplexing, because we know that God is sovereign. He didn't have to do it this way, yet he did do it this way. So we can acknowledge that, and then we can scratch our heads and we go, God, why would you do that? Why would you create the heavens and the earth, but have the earth without form and empty and with darkness on the face of the waters? So dark, empty, and formless. And I take formless to mean it's just a big ball of water, right? There's no structure yet. We know that he's going to provide that form in the days to come. One of those ways is going to be land. Hey, at least it's not a whole, well, let me not say it because it'll end up being a whole parade of motorcycles, but the form is coming. God's going to hem in the waters. But for now, the waters run wild and it's dark and empty. Why would he do this? Well, I want to argue that the reason he does it, and I'm not trying to like break into the mind of God. I think I'm just interpreting the data as I see it here. And what I see is, God wants us to see something. Yes, he could have just said, let there be glorified man, done. Could have. But he didn't. He wants us to live something, experience something, see something, and know something that way. God could have just said, let there be an earth filled with good, true, and beautiful things. He didn't. He created an earth empty, formless, and dark, and then said, now watch what I do. And he didn't just do it. He said, day one, see that? That's good. Day two, see that? Day three, see that? That's good. Day four, see that? That's and draws it out through time. He clearly wants us to see what he does. And what does he do? He casts out darkness with light. That's what he does. God allows the darkness so that he can overwhelm it with light. That's what he did. I don't know. I don't want to push too far into the mind of God, but we can all say, yeah, I know that's what he wants because that is what he did. He creates a world that is covered in darkness so that then he can say, now watch this, let there be light, and the darkness is gone. As John says, light came into the darkness and the darkness couldn't hold it in. The darkness couldn't comprehend it. We take that to mean that the darkness couldn't understand what the light was about. Okay, that's true. But the point is the darkness couldn't close it in. The darkness couldn't stop it. And hence the darkness also could not understand it. That's true. In some sense, the whole story of the Bible is given to us right here in verses 1 through 3. This is literally the whole story of the Bible contained in the first three verses. The rest of the Bible is the playing out of these three verses. Because we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Right, the rest of the story, it turns out, is that there is going to be another darkness allowed to come upon the face of the waters. We're a couple chapters away from that story in which, once again, we see darkness. We see God allow a story in which darkness seems to dominate. And God says, let there be light. And over this extended period of time, of the Old Testament finally culminating in Jesus Christ, we see the darkness overwhelmed by the light. When we think through the problem of evil, I don't know. I'm not going to why God wanted this, but I know he did want it. He did want a story in which what he didn't want was allowed. God does not like darkness. He is light. In him, John says, remember in our word of exhortation, 1 John 1, in him, there is no darkness. He is light itself. And as such, he hates the darkness. Yet, when he creates the world, he allows it in order that he might overcome it. God hates evil. God hates evil. But in his sovereign wisdom, he has ordained it. That is, he has allowed it. Right, like Satan coming before him with Job, God doesn't cause the evil to Job directly, but he does say, Satan brings a request to the boss and says, can we do this? Can I spend money on this? And the boss signs the PO, stamps it, says, you may. That's exactly what he does with Job. Satan comes and says, can I do this? And God says, you may. I ordain it. I allow it. In that sense, he's not the direct cause, but he is the authority. He could have stopped it. And again, head-scratching questions. But God is clearly doing something in and through that, allowing something he does not like, something he does not approve of on a higher level, something he hates, so that he may demonstrate what he loves, so that he might demonstrate the impotency of evil. And he does that even with Job. He, in allowing Satan to do his worst to Job, God demonstrates the impotency of Satan. That Job, by his faith and trust in God, stands, though the worst that Satan could do was done to him. Why would God ordain evil? I don't know. I cannot tell you in any particular instance why did God allow the Holocaust. I mean, there's a. I have to assume there's a million Hitlers and terrorists who have died of heart attacks and were never able to do their thing. All kinds of evil plans that were hatched that never got done. I know that too. Why did he allow the ones he did allow? No idea. That's not my, now I'm into it. I can't answer that in any given case. Well, why did God allow that thing to happen? No idea. Zero idea. Wouldn't even try to answer that. But on the broader level, why would God allow this whole thing even to be? Genesis 1, 1 through 3 helps me. Because in allowing the darkness, God demonstrates to us his love for light and the value and the beauty of light and the awfulness of the darkness in such a way that he believes we needed to see. That creating us instantly glorified, we lack something that in his wisdom we need. We need to see the awfulness of the darkness that we ourselves, by the way, brought into the world, that we bring into the story. We need to see that. And we need to see the love of God in a way that we could not with instant glorification. That does not justify evil, but it justifies God. So the maker is triune. The method is initially perplexing, though we read it because we're used to this text. But when we really go back and read it, you say, interesting that God would make it in a way he doesn't want it to remain. He made it in this way and then said, now watch me, quote unquote, fix it. Not that his way was insufficient, but I want you to see the process. And so we need to learn from the process. One, we need to learn to trust him. Two, we need to learn what is to remain and what is to go. Darkness must be cast out with light. Disorder must be cast out with order. God hates formlessness. You know how I know this? Because there's formlessness and then he forms it. So God does not like disorder. Boys and girls, it's like the whole Old Testament is this. It's like a children's book. This is like a children's story. God holding it up to his children, Adam and Eve, but here through Moses to Israel as they're in the wilderness. He holds up the storybook. Boys and girls, do you see? Do you see that God hates disorder? See what he does with disorder? He brings form. Do you see how God hates emptiness, fruitlessness? What does he do with the void? What's he do with the emptiness, boys and girls? That's right. He fills it with birds and fish and growing things and cattle and with man. And then he tells man, go on and fill it even more. Do you see how God loves fruitfulness? Do you see how God loves order? Do you see how God is and loves light? That's what we're to take from this. So the maker is triune. The method is perplexing but instructive. And then, though I've already kind of said it, what's the message? The message we know, it turns out. Now, we can look at the penultimate message. The penultimate message is what I just said. God likes order. God likes fullness. God likes light. These are things he loves. So the opposite then will be sinning. And we'll see how Adam and Eve essentially then go in and bring disorder, fruitlessness, darkness. Right? They run against the grain. And Moses, by the way, is writing this to Israel as they're leaving Egypt and basically saying, don't go back. Okay, he's writing this to them. When Genesis is written, they're entering into the wilderness. And what are they going to do? They're going to go, let's go back. No. Don't go back to the darkness. Don't go back to the emptiness. Don't go back to the formlessness. Go to the order God has for you, the land of light, the land of order, the land of fullness. That's what God's doing. But they constantly look back, just like Adam and Eve do. Adam and Eve are going to take this thing and plunge it back into disorder and fruitlessness, emptiness, and darkness. So on the one hand, we could say, well, that's the message of this. The message of this is that God loves these things and he hates those things. See what he does. Yes, that's true. But we know because we're not in the place of Moses. We're not in the wilderness anymore. We're now on the other side of Jesus Christ. And we know that this message, it turns out, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. John sees that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word, this creative Word, this let there be Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And He is light, and He is life, John says in 1 John. Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, the only way to life, and the only way to light, and the only way to order is in Him. And when He came, the darkness did not comprehend it. Go back and read 1 John 1. In 1 John 1, John's talking about the light. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. We must then walk in the light. And then he goes on to say, if any man says he has no sin, he's a liar, and the truth of God is not in him. That John sees then our refusal to acknowledge our own sin as going back into the darkness. That's why we confess our sins on a Sunday morning, because we want light. We're happy to stand in the light. And in the light, you get exposed. But we know that in the light is life. The darkness is great for sinners. Sinners love darkness. It hides all your faults. It hides all your sins. We can feel good about ourselves in the darkness. We can convince ourselves we're really not that bad in the darkness. But in the darkness is death. Christ has come as the light of the world to expose your sin and then to reveal the hope of the gospel. And hence, it's only in the light that there is life. And John is making that point in 1 John 1. That the message ultimately of Genesis 1 through 3 is not just, well, see, God doesn't like this and he does like that, though that's true. It's that, so get that story in your head. So when Christ comes and you see him, you say, there it is. There's the very Word itself now incarnate walking among us. There is life itself now incarnate walking among us. There is light itself walking among us. There is order itself. Righteousness itself is in our presence. There is fruitfulness itself. He is the vine after all. He is fruitfulness incarnate walking among us. And John would have you attach yourself to him. It's in John 15 that we're told he is the vine, right? Abide in him. It's only in him. It's in John we're told he is the light of the world. Dwell in him. It's in John that we're told he's the Word of God. Listen to him. And so we do an injustice if we read Genesis 1, 1 through 3, and we don't run to Christ, who is the very Word that brings light into the darkness and expels the darkness and brings order into the chaos and brings fullness into the emptiness. So brothers and sisters, as we think even about this, as we now set off on this little journey into Genesis, into, in some sense, familiar, though familiar waters that we've never really looked too closely at. Let's look again. And as we do, let us stand with Moses in the wilderness and think, what would this mean to Israel as they're traveling out of a wilderness, as they're traveling out of darkness and into light? But more than that, what does it mean for us in Christ, where all these things are ultimately pointing to? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Creator and that you spoke your Word, your only begotten Son, by which all things were made, and together granted the gift of your Spirit who holds all things and sustains all things, for he is the Lord and giver of life. And Father, we pray that you would then help us in our lives to live with the grain of your story, not to go against the grain toward darkness, fruitlessness, and chaos, but Father, to pursue life, light, order, righteousness, fruitfulness for your honor and for your glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for your work of creation and for your work of redemption. Thank you for making us part of the story and part of your glory. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.